always strives to build something powerful, unbreakable, everlasting. Something that can withstand the elements. Something that doesn't tire out or wear down over time. Something that can handle whatever's thrown at it. Introducing Instructable Joy. Built joy tough.
Well, back in 1955, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Peter Fleming, and Ed McCulley, all missionaries from the United States, they set out to bring the gospel to the hostile Alca tribe near the Andes Mountains in Ecuador. The four had quite the task before them. The Alca Indians were known as a very violent and murderous tribe that had virtually no contact with the outside world. Surrounding tribes labeled them as savages, and so this endeavor of reaching the Alcas with the love of Christ was a very, very brave one. The men decided that they wanted to move into the Alca region in an attempt to learn the Alca language, translate the Bible, and then share the gospel with them. So Jim, Peter, and Ed teamed up with Nate Saint, a missionary pilot for Missions Aviation Fellowship, to begin gaining friendly relations with this tribe. Over the next 3 months, the four men made flights over the Alcas village, and they dropped supplies and gifts from their plane in hopes of gaining their trust. On Tuesday, January 3rd, 1956, the men decided to make their first ground contact. They enlisted the help of Roger Udarian, a missionary to the Javaro tribe who had mastered life and survival in the jungle, to join them in their effort. The men chose to make their first land at a beach about 4 miles outside of the Alcas tribe. They quickly set up camp, and then they made a flight over the village to invite the Alcas to visit their camp. The Alcas seemed to be hostile to the men at first, but their demeanor changed as the men exchanged more gifts, offering their peace and their friendship. And by Friday, these five missionaries had their first visitors. A couple and a teenage girl would prove to be their first and last encounter with the Alcas. By Saturday morning, all contact with Jim, Peter, Ed, Nate, and Roger had been lost. They were later found speared to death by the very people that they were trying to reach. You know, sometimes horrible things happen to people who follow Jesus. And sometimes it happens because they follow Jesus that these horrible things happen. Last week, we started the series called Indestructible Joy, and this is a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote this letter from prison in Rome. And the reason that he was in prison was because of his bold faith in and preaching of Jesus. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can turn to Philippians chapter 1. If you missed last week's message, be sure to go online at lvcc.church and check it out under the Messages tab to give you a little bit of a background of this book. But let me give you just a quick recap of the background of this book. Again, Paul wrote this book, really this letter, to the church in a city called Philippi. So in about 50 AD, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke visited this city, and they started this church. And this was the first church that was planted in what is now Europe. And you can read about how it got started in Acts chapter 16. The city of Philippi, by this time, was a Roman colony, and so they had a lot of retired Roman army veterans who made their home in Philippi. It was a very, very patriotic and nationalistic community. They were very loyal to the Roman Empire. And yet, Paul and his traveling companions, they came into the city preaching a lowly Jewish carpenter as the one true king. And so their preaching was met with some resistance, and eventually Paul was forced out of the city. But though Paul was gone, though they faced hostility, the church in Philippi continued on, and it actually thrived. And so about 5 years later, Paul would make a return trip to the church at Philippi. And then about 10 years after Paul's initial visit to Philippi, around 60 to 62 AD, the church had learned that Paul was in prison in Rome because of his faith in Jesus. And so the church sent one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus, to go visit Paul in jail and to check up on him and encourage him. And they sent him with a financial gift to give to Paul to support him while he was in prison. So this man, Epaphroditus, then reported to Paul that even in the midst of difficulty and opposition, that the church in Philippi was steadfast in their faith in Jesus, and they were continuing to grow and mature. And so in response to this gift from the church at Philippi and this report from Epaphroditus, Paul then sent Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter that we now call Philippians. And one of the major themes of this letter is the theme of joy. This letter, Philippians, is only 4 chapters long, 104 verses total, and the theme of joy and rejoicing is mentioned some 19 times in those 104 verses. And so Paul writes this letter about joy from prison, and again, he's not in prison because he did something terribly wrong. He's there because of his faith in Jesus. And so hopefully we'll be able to see from this letter that we also can have a joy that is not changed by our circumstances, even the worst of circumstances, that we can have an indestructible joy. So last week, we walked our way through the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1, and we saw in those verses that we can have a joy because of other people, because of other believers. Paul was so thankful for the people in Philippi. He said in verses 3 and 4, he said, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." And last week, I challenged all of you to think of some people in your life who have been an encouragement to you in your faith journey, and I wanted you to send them a handwritten note to let them know how thankful you are for them. And so, if you did not do that, I'm going to ask you to come up on stage, and we're going to heckle you. No, if you didn't do that, do it this week. Do it this week. It's a great exercise in gratitude, but it's just also an encouragement to that person who has been so helpful in your faith journey. I was reading a book this past week, and the author was talking about how he had written some notes to some people who had helped him through a very difficult time. And at the end of each note, he put a Bible reference. He didn't write out the Bible verse, just the Bible reference. The Bible reference was supposed to say Galatians 6:2, which says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ." But on each of the notes, instead of writing Galatians 6:2, he wrote Galatians 5:2. Galatians 5:2 says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." I have a feeling that those people who got those notes were left a little bit confused if they went back and read those that reference. Either that or they thought it was from their urologist. Anyway, so if you're sending out notes, check the Bible reference. Double check it. Again, though, one of the main themes that we see that we saw in Paul last week was this joy that he found from other believers. And hopefully we can all understand that type of joy, hopefully because you've been blessed by another believer. But in this section that we're going to look at today, we're going to see Paul's joy comes from a very different place. He finds joy in his sufferings. Now that is an uncommon joy. That is an indestructible joy. So let's read from Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12 today. He writes this. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So Paul writes this letter to the church, and he calls them what? He calls them brothers and sisters. They're like family to him. And that's one of the goals of being a part of a church. It's that we are to treat each other like family. That's why some of you want to beat me up sometimes. I'm like your brother, right? We're family. But then Paul talks about how his imprisonment, his suffering actually served to advance the gospel, to advance the gospel. The Greek word here for advance is prokopein, and it gives us this image of making headway in spite of blows, in spite of blows. So it depicts progress amidst difficulties. And what was being advanced? It's the gospel. The gospel is being advanced. The gospel simply means good news, but more specifically, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. In this letter, Paul will use the word gospel more times per verse than in any of his other letters. His purpose was to advance the gospel. And that purpose was bigger than his pain. That purpose was bigger than his problems. That purpose was bigger than his imprisonment. Paul's saying that because of his imprisonment, because of his circumstances, the gospel was being advanced. And it was being advanced in two ways. The first way that it was being advanced was that it was made clear throughout the whole palace guard that Paul's imprisonment was for Christ. So Paul's basically saying, you know, under normal circumstances, outside of prison, we see these Roman soldiers, but we don't have much of an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. They live separate from us. We don't have much access to them. And when we do have access, we might get thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. But now I'm in prison, and they have to listen to me. I was listening to someone preaching from this passage, and he was talking about how sometimes soldiers would rotate to certain passengers, and they would actually chain themselves to those prisoners, and they would use that to guard them. They would chain them to the prisoners and guard them. And so if that were the case with Paul, what do you think he's doing when he's chained to a guard or two? He's telling them about Jesus. He has a captive audience. Think about the soldiers. They were like, okay, so who wants to volunteer to be chained to Paul today? Not it. You know, I'd rather be chained to the cannibal rather than the preacher man there. Paul's advancing the gospel even among the prison guards. The people who were trying to silence Paul, trying to stop the spread of the gospel, the people who wanted Paul to stop talking about Jesus, they're the exact people that Paul needed to tell about Jesus. And in prison, he got that opportunity. He was joyful about that opportunity. You know, sometimes it seems like we do the exact opposite in the American church. The exact people that need to hear the gospel, we shun them from our churches. We don't make them feel welcome. We avoid them. We make church only for church people. Paul's imprisonment helped advance the gospel among the prison guards. Secondly, his imprisonment served to advance the gospel because it encouraged and it emboldened other Christians throughout Rome. You know, Paul was such an incredible missionary. He was an apostle. He was one of the most prominent leaders of the church in the first century. And so conventional thinking would be that if Paul were imprisoned, that it would scare other believers that he was put there because of his faith. It would silence them. They would be less courageous. They would be less bold in sharing the gospel for fear that the same thing would happen to them. But it's just the opposite that happened. Drawing courage from Paul's example and his attitude about his chains, other believers, they laid down their fears and they boldly proclaimed Jesus. And so of all people, Paul could have been in prison throwing the world's biggest pity party and we'd all think that that was okay. We'd all be cool with that because, I mean, of all people, he would have had every right to do that, being in prison because of his faith. But Paul doesn't do that. Instead, his perspective is so amazing. He talks about the doors of opportunity that his sufferings have opened. And he's going to talk about the joy of what his imprisonment produced among the prison guards and among the other believers in Rome. Let's go on, verses 15 through 19. And again, keep in mind, he had just talked about how there were some believers who were more emboldened to preach the gospel because of his imprisonment and his suffering for his faith. And so he writes this. He says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill." So when Paul was put in prison, it left a really big void. Again, he was such an incredible missionary for Jesus. And so others tried to step in and fill that void and take up what he was doing, which we've all been called to do that, right? We've all been called to make disciples. But there were some who saw this as an opportunity for themselves to step into the limelight and take some attention and put it on themselves. Now, others were stepping in out of pure motives, but again, some were trying to position themselves for gain. And so Paul says in verse 16, he says, "The latter, those who have been emboldened to advance the gospel out of goodwill, they do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." These people love Paul. They love Jesus. They want to see the gospel message move forward. Verse 17, he says that the former, though, those who were preaching out of rivalry and envy. He says they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So Paul isn't able to defend himself in prison, right? And so some of these people might be preaching Jesus, but they're also saying some bad things about Paul so that they can look better and they can gain a following. And they're causing division. And so Paul says in verse 18, he says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I what? I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Again, Paul talks about two types of people who have stepped in. The first is those with a good message and good motives. Their teaching about Jesus is sound and their motives are pure. They want to see people who are far from Jesus come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But then there are other people, and they have a good message about Jesus, but they have bad motives. Their teaching about Jesus is sound, and hopefully people come to know him, but at the same time, they're mean and selfish. They're using the occasion of Paul's confinement to promote themselves. Because they were envious of Paul, they stirred up discord and disunity within the Christian community, and they hope to gain a larger following for themselves. If we were to think of this in business terms, Paul had this platform and a lot of followers and a lot of sponsors and market shares. And when he went to prison, there seemed to be a void in this market. So some thought that they could just kind of swoop in and take some of Paul's followers and investors and market shares. And unfortunately, if you look around at the church in America, some people still treat the church like it's a business. And some of this stuff is still happening. People who are preaching for selfish gain, preaching to line their own pockets and to gain followers on social media, to promote themselves rather than out of love for Jesus and a desire for others to know him. And yet, whether from good motives or bad, Paul simply rejoices that Jesus is being preached. Now, that does not mean that he never calls out false teachers and those who do things out of selfish gain. In fact, he'll address the selfishness in the next chapter. But what we see is that Paul wasn't in this for the notoriety. He wasn't in it for money or for gaining followers to himself. He was interested in the gospel being advanced and gaining more followers of Jesus. And then he's going to talk about his source of joy, his source of true happiness. He says in verse 19 again, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Again, he finds joy in other believers who are praying for him. But more than that, he says that it is the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is his source. So sometimes the New Testament writers will speak of the Spirit of God. Here Paul speaks of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These are not different spirits, okay? This is the same Holy Spirit because Jesus and God are one. But the provision of the Spirit is his source of joy. And that really should be, that really is the source of our joy as well. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives is joy. If you might remember from Galatians 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit working within us produces in our lives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In Luke 10:21, Luke would write this. He would say, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said," and then he quoted one of Jesus' prayers. He's saying that Jesus' source of joy was the Holy Spirit. As a baptized believer, we have been gifted with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not just God with us, but God in us, whatever the circumstance. And again, the fruit, the production of the Holy Spirit's presence and working in our lives is an indestructible joy. But we've got to rely on the Holy Spirit for that joy. Paul speaks then of this confidence that he has that he will be delivered, whether that's being released from prison, that type of deliverance, or whether he dies in prison and will be delivered to eternal life. Paul had a joy in knowing that deliverance was coming. Going on, verse 20, he said this then. He said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul expects that this imprisonment will result in more and more suffering for him, and that by suffering, he might be tempted to renounce his faith. But it's amazing Paul's perspective. He writes, but I eagerly expect and hope that I won't be ashamed, that I will have courage, that I will that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by me living or by me dying. And then he says this amazing verse. I almost picked this verse for one of my life verse passages when we preached that series last month, but I knew we'd be coming to it in Philippians. He says this, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What an incredible perspective. So for the Christian, it is gain to die. We gain the prize of our faith, an eternity with Jesus. Some of you might remember on April 20th, 1999, in the suburban town of Littleton, Colorado, two high school seniors, Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris, they enacted an all-out assault on Columbine High School during the middle of the school day. These two boys, their plan was to kill hundreds of their peers. And so with guns, knives, and bombs, these two boys walked into their high school and they started killing. When the day was done, 12 students, one teacher, and these two murderers were dead. Cassie Bernal was a committed Christian teenager who went to Columbine High School. And she was in the library when the attackers came in firing their guns. And other students witnessed that one of the shooters came up to Cassie, pointed his gun at her, and asked her if she believed in God. She said yes, and she was immediately shot to death. You know, I sometimes wonder when I hear stories like that, or I hear of stories of Christian martyrs throughout church history, when I read about people like Paul and the other apostles, or these people, again, throughout church history, who were given a choice to either renounce their faith and go free, or be faithful to Christ and go to prison or even die, and they stayed faithful. I wonder, would I be so bold? Would I be so courageous? Would I be willing to die for the sake of Christ? And I hope, like Paul, that I would in no way be ashamed, but that I would have sufficient courage. But here's the thing. Probably none of us will be called to die a physical death for Christ. But all of us are called to live for Christ, to live for Christ. For Paul, Christ had become the motive of everything he did, of all his actions. Christ was the goal of his ministry. Christ was the source of his strength and joy. And so he writes, for to me, to live is Christ. Live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul goes on, verse 22, and so he's not sure if he's going to live and eventually be released from prison, or he's going to die in prison, so he writes this. He says, if I'm to go on living in the body, well, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for the progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. And so Paul's saying that if he lives through this, well, then praise be to God, because it will result in more people coming to know Jesus. But he's torn. Between wanting to stay and see the gospel continue to be advanced and to die and be with Christ, the prize of his faith. Dying would be more beneficial personally for Paul, but he's convinced that he will remain, and he does this time. He does. And he would suffer more and more, and the gospel would be advanced further. And this, his staying, would serve to benefit the people he loved and the people he desired to see know Jesus. All right, so let's wrap up this chapter. Verse 27, he writes this. Whatever happens, whether it's something good or something bad, whether things get better or they get worse, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, live out what you say you believe. And then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So when Christians are persecuted for their faith, this is a sign of the genuineness of their salvation. And Paul says something in verses 29 and 30 that seems strange. He says this, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul's saying that it has been granted to them. It has been gifted to them. That it is a privilege for them, not just to believe in Jesus, but to what? To suffer for Jesus. It is a privilege, he's saying. You know, in our culture, we do just about everything that we can to avoid suffering, don't we? And that's actually influenced our approach to sharing the gospel as well. It's like when we're sharing the gospel, we want to give like a sales pitch, right? We want to highlight all the benefits or even embellish all the benefits of following Jesus. Yet when Jesus invited people to follow him, what did he do? He told them to count the cost. When Paul invited people to follow Jesus, he highlighted the privilege of suffering for Christ. Several years ago, I heard about this Christian missionary agency in South Asia. It's called Asian Access. And in this part of the world, persecution is severe for Christians, but Christianity has just exploded, as is often the case where there's persecution. The church planters with Asian Access were being trained not to present a sales pitch to Christianity, but instead, they were being trained to ask those who wanted to become a Christian a series of questions before they would baptize them. They had 7 questions that these church planters were to ask people before they would baptize them. The first was this: are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? 2, are you willing to lose your job? 3, are you willing to forgive those who persecute you and share the love of Christ with them? 4, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? 5, are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? 6, are you willing to go to prison? And 7, are you willing to die for Jesus? And if someone is willing to do that, these are brand new believers, then they sign a piece of paper. They understand that in signing this piece of paper, if they are caught, then they will spend 3 years minimum in prison doing hard labor. But the person who asks them these questions also signs their name to the card right alongside of them. And if they get caught, they get 6 years in prison as the church planter. And yet we want to give a sales pitch, right? Follow Jesus and everything will be great. Everything will be wonderful. And Paul says, follow Jesus and you might be gifted with suffering. These church planters and these new believers, though, consider the joy of Jesus, the joy of advancing the gospel, greater than the pain of suffering. In fact, Paul found joy in the suffering because of the fruit that it was producing. So I opened up this message by telling you about Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Peter Fleming, Ed McCulley, and Roger Udarian. They were all savagely murdered by the Alka tribe while trying to reach them with the gospel. But you need to know this, that their effort to reach the Alka Indians was not abandoned because of their death. Instead, spurred on by the deaths, Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint eventually established a home among the Alka Indians. Rachel Saint was the older sister of Nate Saint, and she worked with Wycliffe Bible translators. She was passionate about taking the gospel to an unreached tribe, especially the Alkas, and she wanted to translate the scriptures into their own language. The tragic events event of her brother's death did not deter her, but rather it actually intensified her passion to go to them. And so in 1958, Rachel was able to begin communications with the Alka tribe, and eventually Rachel and Elizabeth, who was the wife of Jim Elliot, were invited to live with the tribe. Rachel stayed with the Alka tribe until her death and was buried there. They experienced firsthand the Alka lifestyle. They perfected their language skills. And at that point, that's when the evangelization of the Alkas really began. And 9 years after the tragic event of their death, the Gospel of Mark was published in the Alka language. And get this, the pastor of the tribe, Chemo, who was also one of the killers, he had the opportunity to baptize Steve and Kathy Saint. That's Nate Saint's children. God used these women, a wife and a sister of the slain missionaries, to advance the gospel to the Alkas and bring them to ultimate reconciliation through Jesus Christ. That's the type of joyful perspective that Paul had about his suffering. That God could use even the worst of circumstances and do something incredible with it. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the joy that we can have no matter our circumstance. It is an indestructible joy. So before we pray, I want to read this passage from James 1 and kind of let this serve as a guide to help us pray. James 1, 2 through 4, James says this. He says, consider it pure joy. Pure joy, my brothers and sisters. When? Whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so as we close in prayer, I'm going to ask you where you're sitting right now to spend a little bit of time in prayer. And I want you to pray a prayer that is probably not very intuitive of you to pray. But I'd like you to pray that you would have joy through the trials of life. And maybe even think of something specific that you're going through now, that you may have joy through that trial, knowing that God is producing something good from it, or that God can produce something good for it. So let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this perspective that Paul has, that even in the midst of his suffering, imprisonment, something that he's there for because of his faith in you. Lord, I thank you that he has just this incredible perspective of joy in those circumstances, knowing that you are producing something good out of it, knowing that the advancement of the gospel is happening because of his suffering. And so, God, may we look at the trials that we face in life with a different perspective than the world has. May we look upon them with joy, knowing that you're producing something from that. May we believe and trust that you are a good God and that you are working, even in the difficult times of our lives, that you are working all things for the good of those who love you, who have been called according to your purposes. And so, God, no matter the highs and lows of this life, through your Holy Spirit working in us, may we have a joy that is indestructible, that is incomprehensible, that the world looks at and doesn't understand how we can have joy through that. And may it always, always, always point people back to Jesus. And so, God, I pray that we in this church would have just this joyful outlook, and we would change our community for you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.